You can grab the Bible in front of you or the Bible that you brought with you this morning or your iPhone or iPad or whatever and turn to Judges chapter 13. It's our passage this morning, and we are nearing the end of our series on Judges. You know, we're getting close to the end of the book. Samson is the last judge that we will see emerge in Israel during this book of the Bible. So we are approaching the finish line, and I want this morning just to think about three things in particular from this passage. This account of the birth of Samson. The first thing that we see in chapter 13, verse 1, is this repeated refrain that we've heard throughout the book. Did you recognize it? Did you hear it? And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. This has been this ongoing pattern throughout the book of the Judges. But what we see in the book of Judges is not a cyclical going around and around, the same old thing over and over. But what we actually see connects with our human experience, and that is a downward spiral. Time and again, the people of Israel are rescued by God's deliverer. Time and again, they enjoy a little bit of peace, a little bit of obedience. But then they find themselves descending deeper and deeper into disobedience in the eyes of the Lord, to the point that this will actually be the last time that this phrase occurs in the book of Judges. This is it. From this point forward, describing the God's people, Judges will not say they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. Now it will say each man did what was right in his own eyes. Do you hear how that's actually a moral descent? They go from doing stuff that is obviously, overtly wicked and evil. They're about to just become kind of like us, doing what's right in their own eyes. That should be shocking to us. Because it's easy for us to look at the Israelites and Judges and distance ourselves from it and say, wow, what a horrible bunch of people. They just set out on a journey to do what was horrible and evil. But actually, Scripture tells us that's not really the case. The Israelites didn't say, how much evil can we pursue? How can we do what's evil? They actually said, we thought we were doing what was right. We did what was right in our own eyes. And yet, Scripture looks at it and says, what you did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the question right in verse 1 is this. Whose eyes matter? How do you live your life? Do you live your life doing what you think is right in your own eyes? Each man, just sort of each person, subject to themselves, self-referential. That's the cultural narrative of our day. Who's to tell you what's right? You do what's right for you. Well, Scripture warns against that. The Israelites didn't see anything wrong with what they were doing, and yet what they did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. When we come to our lives, we like to deal in categories of good and bad, but those are not really the categories that the Scriptures deal in, at least not sliced the way that we like it. You know, if you like old Westerns, do you like old Westerns? Clint Eastwood spaghetti Westerns? We like categories of like the white hats and the black hats, right? We like nice and clean, black, good and bad. We like categories like in WWE wrestling of the baby faces and the heels, you know? We like it very simple, but that's not the way that Scripture slices things. Scripture slices things in categories of sin. So what is sin? We have to come to an understanding of what it actually means to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, even if we think that it's a good thing on our own. You know, that word itself, I know, is very off-putting, the word sin. It's a word that I think is people would say, well, that's the idea or the word that's driven me away from church. I don't want to talk about sin, right? Let's not deal with that. Surely we're more sophisticated than that. Well, no, in some ways, we still want to acknowledge that some things are sin. Like, we would say, well, surely murdering is still sin, right? And theft is probably still sin. But are you sure that gossip's really sin? Is that really still sin? I don't know. Is gluttony still really a sin? Is using your power in ways to oppress others, is greed really a sin? Seems right in my eyes, but maybe the Lord has something to say about it. We have to go deeper than just dealing with the naughty things that we see as good and bad. and ask, what does it look like in the Lord's eyes? You see, at the end of the day, the Israelites and Judges are no different than we are. Their root problem was the same as ours. I want to look at two quick things about sin. First of all, its nature, and secondly, its deception. You see, sin does not primarily consist in doing things that offend our own consciences or that we find disagreeable by our personal or community standards. It's not just a case of us collectively getting together and saying, well, that seems like it's okay, and therefore it must be. No, actually, sin is about violating God's will for us. This again, flies in the face of cultural values. But you see it played out in reality. There are a lot of people who set out to do what they think is right, but it's actually sin and wrong. If you talk to Muslim extremists in ISIS, they would tell you that what they're doing is right in their own eyes. Clearly, it's wrong. Clearly, it's wrong. That's an extreme case, but it's true in our lives, too. I'll give you a silly example. Did you know that everywhere in Canada, it's perfectly legal and acceptable to make a right-hand turn on a red light? Do you know that? Everywhere except on Montreal Island. And so if you go to Montreal Island, you would think, you know, you're driving, you get up to the red light, you make a right-hand turn, and you're going to get pulled over by the police. And even if you do what you think is right in your own eyes, at the end of the day, the police are going to tell you it was actually wrong in the sight of the law. Well, that's the way it works with sin. What God sees as sin is sin, even if it doesn't make sense to us. You know, I go through Scripture myself, and I see things that Scripture calls sin, and I wish that it wasn't the case. I look at it, and I might even think it doesn't even seem rational or logical that God would still consider that to be sin. But the problem that Scripture shows us is that the moment I start to do that, I have put myself in the seat of authority that belongs only to God. God gets to decide what is sin, not me. And the moment that I start saying, well, that's not rational, that doesn't make sense, it doesn't offend my conscience, so it should no longer be sin, I have tried to usurp God's prerogative. And that's the nature of sin. Doing what's right in your own eyes and offending the Lord. The second thing is the deception of sin. We always deceive ourselves when it comes to sin. Like the Israelites and Judges, we develop full-blown rationales, rationalizations, group supports, other people that will tell us that it's just not so bad. In our own eyes, we're doing what's right. I wonder if you talk to the Israelites back in Judges, if you talk to them, I wonder if they would say that maybe they had a deep, quiet sense that what they were doing was wrong, but they didn't have any conscious feelings of guilt. They had lots of explanations for their lifestyle. We don't know what their rationalizations were, but at the heart of their problem was idolatry, just like us. You guys know what I mean by idolatry? It's when we take good things, even good things, and we begin to treat them like God. And so they displace where God should be in our lives. We have to always take a step back and evaluate our own values in light of the Bible and in light of good, godly counsel from others. Because left to our own devices, we will rationalize and build a support group around our sin. We'll do what's right in our own eyes and offend God. Thomas Brooks was a 16th century Puritan, and he said, Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. You see, left to our own devices, we will do what's right in our own eyes. We'll think we're doing the right thing, but it will still be wrong in God's eyes. It will be evil. So one last time in the book of Judges, that's why I wanted to pause on it, it says, Israel does what is evil in the Lord's eyes. It's this downward spiral. Everyone will do what's right in their own eyes. But the truth is that God has a way for us to live, a life that's lived under his authority. It tells us how we should deal with each other, how we should use our power well and in ways that brings honor and glory to God, how we should use our money and our time in ways that show that he is the one in authority, not us, that he gets to tell us how we should live. Our lives point to his authority rather than pointing to ourselves. And so what's right and wrong, what's sin and what's not sin, is not just subject to our own eyes. It's subject to God and his word. With that in mind, let's dive into this account of Samson. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks here. You may know the story of Samson, probably the strongest man that ever lived, even stronger than Callum. I know it's hard to believe. But the story of Samson is the story of a man who was set aside for God, and he was told from before he was even conceived that he should not cut his hair as a sign of his faithfulness to God. He was a mighty warrior. He comes into the story and judges, and he delivers God's people from so many different situations with the Philistines. But if you know the story, he falls short in the end. You know the Tom Jones song? My, Delilah. Why, Delilah. No, you don't know that one? Yeah, no, I'm not going to do it, Rick. We're going to get to that part of the story, but for now, we're just dealing with his birth. If you're going to get this story, you have to see that Samson's mom has never even been named in this account of chapter 13. She's just Manoah's wife. And so she's presumably an older woman because we're told that she's barren. An angel of the Lord appears to her and makes a promise to her. It's an ominous promise. Look at verse 5, chapter 13, verse 5. He will begin to save his people from the Philistines. You see, it's loaded with this sense that this final judge in this book, he's the last one in the book. He's Israel's great hope. In biblical terms, Samson enters the story as a savior, but he's going to fall short. He will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. He'll begin to do what saviors should do, deliver God's people from the forces of oppression. But Samson will fall short. He begins to save. You see, loaded right into this preconception promise of salvation is already the truth that Samson will not finish the task. In so many ways, Samson is going to disappoint his parents, his people, and us, the reader. He will go from place to place, giving the Philistines epic beatdowns, but his own flaws will ruin him in the end. You guys ever play Mario Kart on your Wii? You ever played that game? I think this is a good example. So Matt and I used to play this a couple of years ago, and Mario Kart, you hold the controller sideways, and you race each other around the tracks, and you lay down bananas on the track to get the other guy. But the problem is, by lap 2 or 3, the bananas that you've laid down cause you to go off in the weeds. Matt and I call it being screwed by your own bananas. And Samson gets screwed by his own bananas. His own shortcomings, his own flaws, his own failures eventually take him down in the end. Samson is a savior, in biblical terms, who will begin to save God's people, but he will fall short. And him falling short, if you follow the biblical narrative after Judges, you find that when he falls short of ultimately delivering Israel from the Philistines, we look ahead and we see one who does defeat the Philistines, King David. He goes on in the account and he finishes what Samson started. But I'm going to let you in on a little secret if you haven't read the story. King David falls short too. You see, all of these saviors in the biblical account, they begin to save God's people, but they fail in the end. All saviors fall short. Every judge in this book saves Israel for a time, but then the pattern and the downward spiral begins over and over. When we look at it from our perspective, it seems silly that Samson would ultimately save God's people. But if we pause for a moment and consider our own lives, think about the places and the people and the things that you look to for salvation. Think about the way that you look for saving from different things in your life, from functional saviors that overpromise and underdeliver. They are the things in our life that we try to self-medicate and deliver ourselves from our lives using those things, and they all fall short. They're idols. They're good things, but we put too much faith and trust in them as our saviors. They leave us hanging. They maybe begin to save us. They maybe numb some of the pain, but in the end, they fail. The truth is, friends, that they're supposed to fail. The things that you use in your life to try to distract you and to try to save you, in God's mercy, they fail you. They leave you feeling hollow because them failing is actually God's mercy to you so that you'll stop trusting in them and long for a Savior that will actually save you. The same with Samson. He begins to save, but he fails. King David finishes what Samson started, but he fails to save. But if you read on in the biblical account, you read about another woman who's visited by an angel, a woman named Mary. And when that angel visits Mary, he says to her, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." You see, Samson, all of the other functional saviors in our life, they all fall short. They can't save you. There's only one that can, and his name is Jesus. The shortcomings of Samson are supposed to lead you to long for and to search for and to find Jesus, the Savior who not only begins, but finishes. The life of Samson at this earliest part is supposed to expose the folly of all of the functional saviors that we try to turn to. Places where we put our hope and our trust. Let me give you an example. Get right down to brass tacks. Your husband is not going to save you. Your wife is not going to save you. Your relationship is not going to save you. Your hobbies are not going to save you. Hockey isn't going to save you. Soccer isn't going to save you. Stephen Harper isn't going to save you. Justin Trudeau's not going to save you. None of those external things are going to save you. They're all idols. They fall short. They maybe begin, but they won't finish. They'll leave you empty and hollow. No one, not even this mighty Nazarite named Samson, who was set apart from before conception to God and goes on to be one of the strongest men in the world, not even he can save you. Only Jesus. And so the problem is that we spend our entire life trusting in these functional saviors of our career or of our entertainment and amusement and other pursuits. We trust in those things and we place so much undue faith and pressure in those idols that they crumble and crack under the pressure. When you put that responsibility on your spouse, they can't bear up under it and they crumble. They fall short and disappoint you, leaving you feeling hollow and empty. But when you put that faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, everything else falls into place. Idols are dethroned, functional saviors are removed, and you find deep and abiding peace in Him. He doesn't just begin, He finishes saving you. Samson begins, but falls short, so that you will look to Jesus as your Savior. The third and final thing that I want you to see goes all the way from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. The angel of the Lord visits Manoah's wife and makes the promise of a son. Manoah's wife tells him and says, "Hey, you wouldn't believe this, an angel of the Lord visited me," and this is what he said. And Manoah feels left out. He says, "Lord, could you just come and visit one more time so that I can hear it myself?" And this remarkable thing happens in the text. It says, "And God heard Manoah." And the angel of the Lord returns and visits Manoah, and this time, Manoah gets to ask his questions. And what does Manoah ask God? He says, "God, give me some kind of guidelines. Give me some kind of to-do list. Give me the outer lines, and I'll try to color within them. Show me what to do. Show me right and wrong." And what God gives Manoah is so much better than rules. God gives him himself. God gives Manoah a visit from God that radically changes everything. That's what happens in the text. Manoah says, come and teach us. Give us instruction on how to raise this child. And God says, I'm going to do something even better. I'm going to show up. And Manoah says, we've just seen the Lord. He's going to kill us. And the wife says, no, if he wanted to kill us, he would have. You see, we all want rules to get us through our next situation. But what God gives us is something so much better. He gives us himself. He doesn't give us a checklist so that we can go through it and say, what's my grade? God shows up and radically changes everything. You see, at the end of the day, it's not about knowing right or wrong. It's about knowing him. It's about knowing God. It's about having experienced the Lord's presence day in and day out in our daily lives, knowing Jesus to be our Savior who's trustworthy. It sets us free from putting undue crushing pressure on all of the other functional saviors in our life. Everything begins to fall into place when we look to Jesus as our Savior rather than all the other things in our lives. Samson will go on. We're going to hear the account of him beating the daylights out of Philistines. We're going to read and wince as he makes all the wrong decisions and hits his own bananas. But ultimately, when he falls short, we're going to look to Jesus. In your own life today, when all of the other saviors in your life fall short, look to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so many times we get distracted. We put faith in saviors that cannot save. Maybe they begin to make us feel better in our situation, but ultimately they don't deliver. Lord, I pray that that hollowness would lead us on a journey that would bring us to Jesus, who does save his people. Thank you, Lord. Amen.